those joining us online at home, we're grateful to have the privilege of being in your living room. And we join together with our West Side campus, the extension of our church family in another part of the city. And today we open up God's Word to allow Him to tell us a story, a new story, a new truth that He has for us today. And I'd like us to be able to begin right in the center of Scripture today, if we could. If you'd reach for a Bible, open it to the letter of 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. We want to start there. We're going to let the Word of God speak first today. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near." You do understand that every apostle in the first century time period lived in that anticipation. Every day they got older, they walked out on the porch in the morning, they looked up at the sky and they say, "I wonder if it's today." "Therefore, since the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its wide variety of forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one speaking the very words of God. And if anyone serves, then they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." What do you think are the most significant remnants of a pandemic? What's left behind on the planet after the illness has run its course? That's a question I want to pose for a few minutes in front of you. But before we do, we should pause for a moment to offer some courtesy and some carefulness, some respect, hoping to be sensitive to those who are around us, brothers and sisters around the world, because there are many places where the course of the pandemic is at its very early stages. You get that, right? So in some ways, the question that I'm asking today is actually a question of high privilege. The fact that you and I are viewing most of this in the rearview mirror is a monumental blessing. Unless you are living in Uganda, where my wife has friends, or unless you're living in India, where I have friends, there the daily energy remains in the middle of this COVID thing. But to us, pandemic information is so yesterday's news. I mean, your spirit has been saying to you, like move on! But to what? Which leads to the question that started this address. What do you think are the most significant remnants of a pandemic? What's left behind on this planet when the illness has run its course? Or to some of you, you're really stirred up in the agitation of government overreach, and that's really wrangled your spirit. For others of you, you marvel at the wonder of medical breakthrough during this highly unique season. Some grumble at the economic craziness, the supply-demand distortion, and the unsettledness that it had really has caused. For some, it has turned much more personal, because you actually lost a family member during this time, and you could not even have a proper funeral. We grieve with you. So the question, what do you think are the most significant remnants of the pandemic? What's left behind on this planet after the illness has run its course? I want to take you to what I believe is the most significant leftover of this 15-month pandemic season, at least in our culture. Self-absorption. No, I mean it. Self-absorption. It's a preoccupation with one's own emotions, own interest, own situation. Preoccupation, it could mean worry. It could mean obsession or fixation, concern, uneasiness. Let me give you some synonyms that might widen and deepen the idea. Egocentricity, egocentrism, egoism, egomania, egotism, narcissism, navel-gazing, self-centeredness, self-concern, self-interest, self-involvement, self-preoccupation, self-regard, selfishness, self-ness. Are you getting the idea? The remnants of this experience reach wide and far, but likely none so deep as what it has done among us, in our own lives, our routines, our practices, our schedules, our customs, our habits, our thinking, our self-preservation. Hey, Pastor, I don't like you saying that. I am not self-absorbed. I'll bet you are. I'll bet I am. It is a subtle and perhaps not so subtle leftover of living for months behind a mask, being so careful that you would dare to not touch anyone else's cooties, choking back a cough in a public place so that people don't think you've got it, locked in your home behind the carefully pulled shades so that you don't bring this evil thing into your house. Your closest connect you have, even with your own blood kin, is only the embrace of a computer. Yuck! Grandparents telling grandchildren, oh, don't touch, don't touch, don't touch. The inability to trust those people in your neighborhood who you have known for years. And the people that you have gone to church with, embracing them openly and freely for long periods of time now, you've had to keep your distance because, you see, their protocols do not fit with the regulatory frame of your own thinking. All of it has turned us inward. Hidden, secret, distant, guarded, cagey, wary, suspicious, and we have done things so long that our idea of right and proper and precious has been bumped off kilter, and it leans desperately in the direction of self-absorption. I'd like to tell you about a church. A church that has become world famous. Oh, not because of its widening ministry or its outreach, not due to its thriving mission program or its urban street ministry. This church has become world famous because of its distortion. The Cathedral of Santa Maria Assunta, a Romanesque basilica of white marble designed by the architect Buscetto. The project began in the year 1063. It continued over centuries. It started with the cathedral itself. The campus then expanded to an ornate baptismal building, round in structure. The final creative expression of this campus was to be a bell tower, whose purpose was to lift high above all the roof lines of the city so that all eyes could be drawn to the church, to the glory of its magnificence. That bell tower, the foundation stone, was laid in the year 1173. And yet before even the third level was completed, that tower had already begun to sink alarmingly on the south side. When counterweighting on the north side, slightly increasing the height of the south walls proved ineffective. Construction project was halted. It sat dormant for 100 years. Work resumed, attempting to counteract the tilt, angling the upper stories more toward vertical. You know where this is going, right? Every elementary school child knows it as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. By the way, the word Pisa means marshy land, which is kind of the understory of this entire set of events. Now, looking at that structure, there are many points for research. Every first-year engineering or student of architecture gets basic lessons here, whether it involve building design or construction or studies of subsoil foundation work underpinning. There's so much to research. But here's the point. That church with all of its expense, all of its desire to be noticed, and its craving to have the attention of everyone in the city, it has become world famous because it is crooked. It's noticed because it is crooked. Now, regarding the Lord's church, I would have to say I'm a bit of a purist, an idealist. In my life of ministry, I have witnessed hundreds of distortions, and I sadly have contributed to some of those distortions myself. It grieves me when the church is diminished by men's lesser versions of it, and even by my lesser versions of it. The church is the bride of Christ, sacrificially paid for and loved into relationship, and any distortion of it is such a profane thing. Jesus has given a high calling to the church. So if the church is to be known for something, let it be known for holiness and obedience and sacrifice and generosity and service, which is the model of our Lord Christ. When I view the Leaning Tower of that church, there's a curiosity of human interest, intrigue of the design flaws, the historic reputation. But regarding the mission of the Lord's church, kind of get sick in my belly to think that the world knows about us only because we are crooked, distorted. My longing for that leadership would be tear that structure down. If there were any other tower adorning any other campus, leave it as fodder and folly to the masses, the visitors, and the tourists. But this is the Lord's church, called to declare the holiness of God and the pure love of his son Jesus. I'm so burdened when the world looks at the church to see only what's crooked. Oh, but after a while, you see, everybody sort of gets used to seeing it crooked. They actually prefer it crooked. I mean, why, if I started a campaign to tear that thing down, it would be met with such harsh rebuke. They've gotten used to it being crooked. They actually prefer it crooked. Now, there is a corollary here. When people of a church function, behave, think in distorted ways over a long period of time, the distortion takes hold and becomes the norm. I'd have to confess to you that we've kind of noticed it in ourselves. Let me take you behind the scenes for a moment. We've noticed it in ourselves. I'm talking about elders and pastors and leaders and staff. We've noticed it in ourselves. You should hear the kinds of things that we've had to say to one another over the course of several months. The kinds of challenges for rethinking and realignment and recommitment. These are deep, sometimes even distraught places where the human heart is being squeezed out of its old condition. Leadership conversations that admit that the church we shepherd will never go farther than the stretch of growth that we demand in ourselves. So if this church is to reset, these leaders are going to have to reset. I have been around the church a long time. I actually know the tricks behind the magic show. I've observed many features of pretend and spent way too many days pretending myself. And so what has been going on among us is both painful and so good. This 15-month experience has rocked the foundation of who we are and what we are about, and we are surfacing out of this dark space to administer a self-reset. A reset that is a process of our hearts to bring new conviction. One by one, as elders and pastors and staff members, collectively as a leadership, a reset that turns our hearts to a new conviction. We have been humbled to discern the need for a reset in us. A heart realignment, a rebirth, a recommitment. And for that long season of fear and uncertainty, what did it do to us? It turns us self-absorbed, leads us to distortions that you might expect. Loss of focus, increase in conflict, navel-gazing, self-protection, all a threat to the mission of the Lord's church. So we've actually been around a table, eyeball to eyeball, humbling ourselves, praying toward reset, sometimes openly, sometimes stubbornly, sometimes weepingly, sometimes painfully and regretfully, all of it hard, all of it really good. We're being humbled toward reset. And our intent as leaders is to do everything we can to take you with us. So over the next 3 months, you will notice reset being birthed. The major themes that will drive us, reset our hearts toward service, reset our stewardship toward generosity, reset our passions toward mission. Pay attention. We are. We as elders, as pastors, as staff, we're paying attention to our own reset. And we invite you to go with us. Now, surely you understand that there is no more powerful tool for resetting life than the Word of God. This Word of God is alive, it's active, it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God, not from His sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. All Scripture, it's the very breath of God. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Surely you understand that there is no more powerful tool for resetting life than the Word of God. The Word of God it's what steers you right when all the world is crooked around you. The Word of God, it is what steers you right when you've let the world knock your heart and mind off kilter. So let's allow the Word of God to be our reset today. First, Peter chapter 4, verse 7. I'd like to take a slow walk through a deep text. The end of all things. It's near. Don't presume into God's timetable. Don't imagine for a moment that God's slowness according to your clock means that He's out of touch or somehow out of reach. He is on the edge of His seat at this very moment. The writer of 2 Chronicles put it this way, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him." Since the end of all things is very near, therefore, be alert. People who understand what's at stake here, pay attention. Give it your full concentration because there's a lot riding on this. We're trying to take something off track to get it back on track. No small task. So therefore, be alert and of sober mind, the text says, so that you may pray. You have noticed that when your mind is cluttered, when it's noisy around you, when you are worried and anxious and overwhelmed, it's really difficult to pray. But yet prayer will be your only stabilizer. To speak your voice to the Lord out loud and then sit quietly as He prompts you by the authority and power of His Holy Spirit, prompts you in the direction of either peace or sometimes in the stirring of agitation. Sober your mind to prayer so that the Lord's ultimate reset upon you can begin to take effect. And then verse 8, above all. Listen to this, how he prioritizes this. This is not some simple suggestion. This is not some, hey, what? It'd be a good idea if you gave this a whirl, huh? This is an absolute priority above all else. Highest priority, leading expectation, the most influential conclusion, and here it is. Love each other deeply. Deeply. I have a hard time loving some of you folks at all. Deeply. Because love covers over, the Greek word is the word kalupto. It actually means to bury. Take a shovel, dig a hole, put it in the ground, bury it over so it disappears. Love covers over a multitude of sins. It's really important to take a pause here for a moment. When I read that instruction from the Apostle Peter, I begin to think of the family that I am involved with. And I'm not just talking about my wife Paula, our four children, their husbands, and the nine grandchildren we have. That's a batch itself. But I'm thinking of family wider. I mean, my parents, they each had three siblings, so there was four of them. They produced whole bunches of cousins for me on both sides. And then I have an older sister and a younger brother, and they've all got kids, and they've got grown and families. And so, actually, when you start looking at my life, I'm four generations deep and more than 30 families wide. That's a lot to pay attention to. In all those family members, we have encountered some pretty amazing things. Joys so high that words would be feeble to explain. We have also encountered tragedies so deep that they will find no release of pain until the glory of God Himself resolves the anguish in heaven. Such extremes. But of all the things that I have seen, you know what grips me the most of all those people? It is when I have witnessed the love of family that will not let go. Let me explain. We are a family that has known fruitfulness, much of it. But we've also had our lines of mistakes, poor choices that have brought gut-wrenching pain. Our family has known betrayers and defectors of our faith in Christ, and even those who have run and hidden from family for a time. And in those places of great strain and heartache, the feature that has taken my breath away is to witness the long and powerful behavior of a relentless gift of love. I've seen some very amazing parents who have grieved as children have run to dark places. And yet even in that dark distance, these parents were loving with conviction and high energy pouring out, even when their cup was less than half full. And it was all a tribute to a love that would not let go. All the disappointment, I could tell you, all the wounds, the death, all the bleeding. But I have witnessed parents with a love that would not let go. And I don't mean over a few weeks or months. I'm talking years and even decades. They chose not to let go. And in the function of that kind of love, I have watched prodigals change course. I have witnessed renegades return. So it turns out that this is a love that actually covers a long list of sins. Love so strong that the pain is forgiven and the mistakes turn straight. I have been stunned to witness the place where family works so hard and so well with a love that refuses to let go. But you know what? Peter, as he authors these words, is not talking about the nuclear family. He's actually talking about the family of the church. He's talking about the family of the church. It's not just blood kin. It's blood redeemed people. Love covers a multitude of sin. And that's what the family of God does. Such things happen in this body of believers. Love deep enough that sin does not dominate. Sin is not the controller, but it's actually overtaken. And there is a covering over sin and the burying of this because of the love of this family. This church family has a muscle-bound love that will not let the bully of sin control. It is a gutsy. And here's how you know this powerful love is on display. These people model it by getting their serve on. That's all it is. You just get your serve on. Verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, belly aching about it, goodness sakes. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. As faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, if you're among the teachers publicly, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. And everybody agreed and said, Amen. See, that's how you know that love is operational here. How you know that love drives the environment here. When the family serves one another, when their gifts are expressed for another person's energy, they're invested for someone else's cause. When those with less have enough, when those with more live with an open hand, when the simple task and the menial assignments are actually considered an honor to perform. That's how you know that love is operational here. When I work with young dads in the church, one of the things I frequently ask is, hey man, are you a diaper changer? I want to know. Because it tells me a lot about him. I love it when I get the answer, oh, yeah, dude, I am a diaper changer, puke cleaner upper, snot nose wiper, and I say, good for you. That's how love shows itself. That's how love covers up the stench of life and does not allow the human messes to dominate the day. Love cleans up. Love brings beauty in a dark place. Love buries the memory of a bad thing and moves on to fruitful space. I love it when dads are neck deep in the gritty. I don't want a self-absorbed dad hiding in his man cave, prepping or popping the top of his latest beverage, yelling, hey, honey, I think Junior's making a mess here. No. If Junior's making a mess, you clean it up. Because that tells the story of love here. I love it when dads live in the gritty space. See, that's what a family does. That's what love does in the family, the church. That's how love covers a multitude of the stench of life. You serve until the stink goes away. It's very simple. You just serve. Until the stink goes away. So, we are resetting out of COVID chaos to a place where self-absorption is not the crooked norm. And let's get very practical. Because the first thing we're going to do is we're going to get our serve on. Let me show you two ideas. It's very practical. Number one. We serve the next generation first. We put an insert in your bulletin. It has all kinds of suggestions about places where you serve. I want to emphasize two things today, and it starts with this first one. We serve the next generation first. The elders, the staff, most of the staff. We don't have any kids in this church. But you understand, physically what's going on is expression of the priority of mission right now. The construction going on the other end of the building, good night. There's a lot of other things that we could have built here for our benefit. A broadening sanctuary, wider lobby, all kinds of things for other. We could have built a lot of things. You know what we're building first? $6.5 million goes to the kids first, because we get it. Pouring into the next generation is the responsibility of the generation that leads. That's us. And so we pour into our kids first. And that's exactly where we're doing that. You could write a list, part of the list, and look at some of the needs that we have for children's ministry. I want you to know during this COVID season, our children's ministry got shelled. Goodness sakes. Absolutely shelled. Down by a third of the people we used to have. We need 75 people who would step up and say, you know what, it's time to pour something back. I'll serve once a month. I'll pour into kids. Get your serve on. The first thing has to do with pouring into the next generation. The second thing has to do with when love is operational. We serve each other in very practical ways. Let me talk again about some things that just got shelled during COVID. Things like serving coffee on Sunday morning and cleaning up, communion preparation, our parking aides and assistants. All those teams, for one reason or another, got shelled in that process. We need about 60 people to step in, and we're going to serve each other in very practical needs. To bless this environment with the atmosphere of love, support, and fellowship, and safety, we just get our serve on and we take care of each other. Now, let me just talk practically. These things go together. This blue sheet goes with a surround of lobby tables that are out there and people there that you could talk to about saying, you know what, tell me about serving coffee. Once a month? Okay, once a month I can do that. Or tell me about parking assist team. What's that? Tell me about children's ministry. What can I do there? There's all kinds of people out in the lobby that would talk to you about this because we are going to get our serve on out of the crookedness of self-absorption and into a life-giving place. We as leaders of this church family are recognizing in humility that we need to reset us. And we ask you to join us in the reset of this church. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, in these moments, we recognize that the Word talks to us with challenge, and the practical environment around us is an opportunity to do just what you've asked. So, Father, I ask that you be present with us in our time of conviction and commitment. And restore the welfare, purposes, and mission of your church. Through Jesus Christ we pray.